What a fantastic hymn to sing at any time, but certainly as one is preparing to look to God's Word, we want God's Word to speak to our hearts. We want not what Les Clemens has to say today, but we want what God has to say, and that's found in His Word, and we want to do that. And as we look to God's Word, I would ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, and as we turn there, and as I was preparing this week, I thought about the kind of phrase that often we use in life, and perhaps the most common question that is asked of people most days and these days is, how are you doing? How are things going? And because most of us don't want to give a long, drawn-out answer and take up the next half hour, it's often, oh, same old, same old. You know, nothing's changed much, and even though things have, but that's kind of how we work. Yeah, just everything going the way it is, nothing changing. And that came to my mind this week as I was preparing for our service here today, looking at 2 Kings. So what's happening in your sermon series? Well, same old, same old. Here are the people of Israel. Here they are, following the Lord, failing the Lord, being rescued by the Lord. Same old, same old. And really, that's a phrase that we find from the Scriptures. Well, it's not put that way, but Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Same old, same old. And yet. I love it. As I think about that, we talk about, yeah, things here in the life of Israel, same old. They just can't seem to go through a generation or two without falling into idolatry, without following into sins that lead them away from the true God. And yet, God is not finished. God is continuing to build His people, and continuing to bring power and grace to His name and mercy and worship to His people as they see this glorious, exalted God. And so as we turn to our text here today, as I've asked you to do that, we want to be reminded of this truth, the truth that we started with many weeks ago and a few months ago when we started this series. We're talking about a faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a message of future hope. Notice how that just resonates with the entirety of our study. We're always seeing this faithful God, but He's ministering to a faulty people, like you and me, but always with a message of future hope. Keep that in mind as we circle back to God's Word here today. And like any Sunday we have in the book of Kings, we have the challenge of covering some significant territory. And you'll see that here, chapters 17 through chapter 20, verse 21. It's a very transitional period in the life of Israel. In chapter 17, you come to the conclusion of Israel. She has continued to go against God. Her kings have been wicked. The last king she has here is Hoshea, and he has been vacillating between getting protection from Egypt and Assyria, can't decide which one to support, doesn't listen to God himself, and is taken over by the Assyrians. They're the big bad boys on the block in that day. 722, the city of Samaria, after a three-year siege, falls to the Assyrians, and Hoshea and all the people of Israel are resettled somewhere else, and many brought into that area with them, mixed into that whole area. It's done. It's finished. Poor Hoshea, the only, shall we say, even little glimmer of bright spot in his career is, it tells us that he wasn't quite as wicked as the previous kings. Not much to bark about, but that's all he's got. And now Judah, the southern kingdom, is all alone, isolated. And the threat of the Assyrians is literally knocking at the door. They're coming. Now we know, prophetically and biblically as we see it, that Judah will last out another 130 years or so till 586 when the Babylonians become the big bad guys and knock out the Assyrians and they come. But for now, the threat is from Assyria itself. And when we begin to see what God is doing here, we start to recognize this faithful God ministering to a faulty people with a message of future hope. Well, that's chapter 17, and I want to then take our attention to chapters 18, 19, and 20. Again, as brief as we can, but not to miss the main thrust of the text here itself. And let me give you this kind of picture then. We'll do things just slightly different. I want to give a bit of an overview. But then I want to look at the particular characters involved, sort of character study, And we'll be bouncing back and forth in these chapters themselves. But the overall arching thing is you have King Hezekiah. He comes and he basically leads an anti-Assyrian rebellion. He's against them. And he too is suffering the challenges of the Assyrians and kind of pays tribute, maybe to placate their anger, and maybe doesn't listen to the Lord. He's also flirting with Egypt, not sure what to do there. But they're isolated. Assyria to the north, Egypt to the south. They're being surrounded. And Hezekiah finds himself in this situation. Now Sennacherib, who has taken over from Shalmaneser, who is the one who destroyed Samaria, Sennacherib, the king from Assyria, he's the one breathing down Judah's neck. He sends his sort of big commanders. They move the armies down. He has a many successes of destroying cities. There's only two left, Lachish and Jerusalem. And so the Assyrians are just sweeping through the land. And now to the last holdout, the bastion of strength and peace, as it were, is Jerusalem itself. Lachish is a smaller town to the north. It's still holding out, but here it comes. What we discover then in these chapters is how God, using his faithful King Hezekiah, speaks against Sennacherib and shows himself to the faithful God over all these things and gives us glimpses, I think, of the future hope. That's what's taking place here. Now, a couple of interesting things. One is, if you read world history, you'll discover that much of what's happening here is recorded in some of the sort of the etchings and the things that are on the walls. The ancient archaeology has discovered from Sennacherib's time tales of what was going on against Israel. So one of the beautiful things is we know God's word is God's word. We don't need extra sources to prove that, but we have them that describe the very events that we see taking place here. It's significant. The other thing that's significant as we jump into chapter 18 is 18, 19, and 20, that the time of Hezekiah, before he follows the ways of the other kings and dies, is you have a significant set of information, if you will. Remember, I've been telling you that follows Chronicles. First and Second Chronicles cover the period of Samuel and the kings. And now here in Second Chronicles chapter 29 through 32. Take some time to read through that. That covers the content of what we have here. So it's significant. You have two sources of information. Second Chronicles adds some things as well that aren't recorded here, which I'll share in a moment. But the other is Isaiah. Remember I read from Isaiah 37 this morning. And that's part of what we find going on here. In Isaiah himself, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, the hinge point, if you will, that everything in Isaiah turns upon, those chapters are recording this historical moment of what's going on in Judah and the life of King Hezekiah. And so it's a significant point to remember here that God is giving us multiple sources of information showing how pivotal this is in the life of Israel. And again, pointing to what is to come. Always keep in mind that what we're reading and studying here is helping us to look forward. It's not just looking back at history, but showing you that something better is coming. And of course, Messiah, and of course, the Lord's return and glory. Everything is moving in that direction. But it's a beautiful picture of what we see God doing himself. So let's go back to chapter 18 and kind of work our way through. I want to look at three characters here. And again, you'll have to use your fingers to go back and forth and follow very quickly here. But I want to look at Hezekiah. We already mentioned him. I want to look at Sennacherib. He's the sort of the main foe with which Hezekiah has to deal, although it's not Sennacherib specifically. It's his minions, if you will, who are coming down to attack in Jerusalem. And then there's God himself. Of course, God is always in the story, but here in a significant and powerful way. So let's look at Hezekiah first of all, and I would refer to him as a faithful, though faulty, servant. He's a faithful, though a faulty servant. Now we find this in chapter 18. We also find it in chapter 19. I want you to look at some verses in seeing Hezekiah's life, but also, I think, make some applications from what we see in Hezekiah also to our lives as well. How does this reflect upon you and me in the 21st century? Well, I think there's some significant things here. The first thing we want to see is the character of Hezekiah himself. Let me begin reading in verse 1. In the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. Notice here, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had come. Now just stop there for a moment. We're going to unpack some more exciting things here, but don't go too far. Right away, we've heard that before, haven't we? In the kings of Judah, not all were good, and we'll see some bad ones coming up after Hezekiah and one before that. But often they say they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Here it reminds us, in the eyes of the Lord, and just as his father David had done. Keep that in mind, because David is always the measuring stick, if you will, for the kings. Did they do what David had done? Or did they go against the things of the Lord that David had done? And so that's the measuring line that they have here. And this is what's key about Hezekiah. I want you to understand, his dad, King Ahaz, was the exact opposite. Just take your thumb and go to chapter 16. Chapter 16. So this is Hezekiah's father, okay? King Ahaz of Judah. It says in verse 2, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. See, Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done, not Ahaz. Verse 3, he followed the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord had driven out the Israelites by the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. So here's Ahaz, who basically falls into the idolatry of northern kingdom Israel, does detestable things, but along comes his kid, and by God's power and grace, does the exact opposite. He's got a character that follows the Lord. Now, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but chapter 21 brings into play Manasseh, who is Hezekiah's son, and it goes right back to what his grandfather Ahaz had done. Back and forth. Same old, here we go again. But Hezekiah stands out as a wonderful trophy of God's grace. And I want you to notice that here just for a couple minutes as we look at this section. The first thing we notice about Hezekiah is that he had a heart of worship before God. Again, I read in verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David did. Now here's another key point. You'll remember this. Verse 4, he removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake of Moses that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Neshutan. Now look at that. Remember when we've looked at some of these kings who were good? They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but they didn't get rid of the high places. Remember, that was the places that were set up. They were still worshiping, you know, doing sacrifices to God, but they said, I don't want those. Hezekiah comes along. He takes it all the way. He gets rid of the high places. Even the bronze snake that was in the desert there that people looked to and they were saved from the snakes, the people are worshiping the bronze snake. He destroys it all. He shows here the significant worship of the true God. Now, if you take your time and go to 2 Chronicles, not now, but in between, like verse 3 and 4 here, Chronicles unpacks a whole bunch of things he did before he took care of all the false worship. In chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, he purifies the temple worship. Literally, it says he took out the trash. He cleaned the filth out of the temple, which had gone into disrepair. 2 Chronicles 30, he renews the Passover. That fundamental rite of passage for the Israelites, celebration of the Passover, had gone by the way. He restores it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, he does a whole bunch of more of reforms of worship, bringing the people back to worship the one true God. Now you can imagine the massive impact this was going to have on the people of Judah, because they're returning to worship the true God himself. That's Hezekiah. It's one of those things to keep in mind, and again, we don't have time to spend too much time on each point here, but I want you to see the impact of that, is that so much of our life, as it is out there, always begins in here, in the heart of worship before our God. Will we worship the true God with full hearts, or will we go into sort of idolatry or syncretism, some for God, some for the world? Not Hezekiah. He worships the true God. Notice further here in verse 5. It says that he trusted God. Verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. You see that? This is how important Hezekiah is into the history of Judah and the line of David that needs to be preserved. Don't miss that point. There was no one more trusting, more faithful, either before him or after him. He trusted the Lord. He knew his God, and he relied upon him. Again, you can make, I think, significant connections to us as well. We'll tie that in at the end of the message today. But this is Hezekiah. He trusted the Lord. Not only that, verse 6, he was committed completely to God. Verse 6, he held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. In fact, he kept the prompt commands of the Lord that God had given Moses. Just stop there and see that, verse 6. He held fast to the Lord. When everything around him, the attack of the Syrians, the temptations to idolatry, the pressure from the people, no doubt, who maybe didn't want to follow his reforms, he held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. There is no turning to the right or to the left for Hezekiah. He pursues fully the Lord himself. And significant there is he kept the commands of the Lord. He followed the covenant. And that's important because back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in the laws that are being given there, the reminder is that if the king is on his throne, to follow the covenant. He must have a copy of the covenant that God has made, the commands of God, and follow these things. That's what Hezekiah does here. And even though none of the other kings would do that, Hezekiah was completely faithful to God. Further to that, in verses 7 and 8, he was a man blessed by God. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. He was blessed by God, and he was blessed in many successful endeavors militarily, but also in reforming the people of Judah, particularly in the city of Jerusalem itself. He was blessed. Now this recalls 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14. It says of him in David, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. That was David. He had great success. Why? Because the Lord was with him. You can't miss, I hope, or deny the very clear connection between God's blessing and people's faithfulness. And God is blessing David as he trusted in God. And so it is for Hezekiah himself. He was blessed by God. And that's the promise of God's covenant to his people. In Deuteronomy 28, you follow my commands and you'll be a blessed people. Wasn't it basic for the people of Israel? Don't you think it would have been really simple? Like, don't they get it? You're thinking, why couldn't they just do it? Obey God and you'll be blessed. But lest we get too hard on them, think of our lives as believers today. Are not our lives far more blessed when we do what God tells us to do? All the time? Why don't we? You see, the dangers of sinful lives and hearts that aren't right before the Lord, we need to be committed to God and be blessed by Him. But there's a fifth section here, and that was, he was a man who had great communion with God. He communed with God. He was a man of prayer. Now, this takes us out of chapter 18 and goes to chapter 19. We'll come back to some of the things before us there. We'll go to chapter 19, verse 14. What happens in 18, after you hear this about Hezekiah, then you have all the back and forth with Sennacherib and how God is going to rescue Hezekiah. This, in chapter 19, comes after that when God tells Hezekiah, everything will be all right. I got this covered. Remember Isaiah 37? God's going to put a hook in his nose and drag him out of there. He's going to get rid of him. That's the promise that God gives to him. But I want you to see it in the character of Hezekiah here in chapter 19, verses 14 to 19. Sennacherib has sent his emissaries, and they're trying to get the Israelites to say, look, before we come and really destroy everything, just stop. We'll take care of things. Just follow us. They send a scathing, blasphemous letter that goes to Hezekiah himself. And notice what Hezekiah does with this. In his actions and prayers, Hezekiah models the type of kingship that the Lord intended for his people and that so many kings didn't do. You find that here beginning in verse 14. Let me read that for you. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers. This letter is in verses 9 and 13. More of the same, but we'll get back to that later. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. But now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. See, here's the important thing about Hezekiah. The bleak prospects for Jerusalem drive Hezekiah to prayer. Now, if you go back to chapter 19, the first section, when he first gets the information coming from his emissaries, they've gone and heard from the generals of Sennacherib. They come back. They come clothes torn. They're in sackcloth, a sign of mourning. Hezekiah receives the word of these things. He tears his clothes. He's in mourning of these things, chapter 19, 1 and following. And what does he do? The first thing he does is he says, look, send a message to Isaiah the prophet. Hezekiah knows the one to turn to, God, through the prophet. And so in the early part of chapter 19, he sends this letter saying, Isaiah, pray for this land. Pray that God, our God, your God, will take care of this. He goes to the man of God to intercede before the Lord. But then here in verse 14, he also goes himself. And I want you to see, it's very key here, because this is exactly what we read in Isaiah 37. This is the, shall we say, the high water mark of Hezekiah's life. And notice here, it's very significant. First thing I want you to see here is that when Hezekiah prays, he spreads out the letter here. And this was often an old-time thing where if you're trying to call on your false gods to sort of intercede and so on. But he lays the letter out and he prays over the letter that God would answer what Sennacherib is saying. This blasphemous diatribe against the true God. Lord, you deal with this. He turns it to God himself. And he speaks here very clearly, not to God as some tribal deity, but as the God of all the earth. You see, Sennacherib, Shalmaneser, all these other kings and potentates, they have multiple false gods, right? You've got tons of gods, and you just add the other ones when you get to them, destroy the ones you don't want. But very clearly here, and this is sometimes what Israel's enemies thought, that your Jehovah God is just a tribal God. But just because he has his own people doesn't mean he's not God of all things. And he is. And so that's the first thing he says. Look here in verse 15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord God of Israel. There he is. Enthroned between the cherubim. You alone are what? God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He hears from Sennacherib and all his nonsense, and he says, God, you are God over all the kingdoms. There's no kingdom that is outside or not under your sovereign control. You're the Lord over all things. He's not just a local tribal deity, but he's the God maker of heaven and earth, God who's made all things. And that's significant because he acknowledges that. You go back to, remember back in Elijah's day when he was confronting the prophets of Baal, and they prayed to their false gods and danced around all day and cut themselves nothing. What did Elijah do? He just speaks forth one little prayer to the God of all the kingdoms, and poof, everything is exploded in front of him. There it is, one God over all things. Hezekiah knows that. He prays in that way. But it's not just that. He reminds us that he is truly the God of all things in verse 15, the God who is enthroned between the cherubim, the exalted God himself. He reminds us who he is here. And specifically, I want you to see here also in verse 19. Because when Hezekiah prays and shows his heart, his concern is not for himself, but that God will be enthroned. Look at verse 19. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand. Why? So that all the kingdoms of the earth, what? May know that you alone, Lord, are God. Let them know that you are the only true God. The whole focus for Hezekiah here is the worship of the only true God. He's the God that they come because he is the only God there is. So Hezekiah is a wonderful display of character, isn't he? Now, lest we think that he is just the most amazing, perfect guy, you have to note two sections in here which remind us that he's also a faulty individual. We don't have time to fully unpack these, but in chapter 18, verses 13 to 16, he's prone to fear and mistrust. That's where we're reminded from Sennacherib's armies that, Hezekiah is afraid. He was kind of placate the north. He was, flirting a bit with Egypt. So there was fear and mistrust. Even though he shows himself to be faithful all the way, he's not perfect. There are faults within this man. He's a man, of course. Later on in chapter 20, when God gloriously heals and adds life to Hezekiah himself, He also shows his pride and ignorance because he allows envoys from Babylon. Remember, they're going to come on the scene pretty soon. He lets this guy come in and shows them everything, all the riches in the temple. And Isaiah says, what are you doing? That's not very bright. Don't do that. And he's judged because of that. He shows pride of what he's done, ignorance to what's going on, so he's still a faulty individual, and yet he's a faithful servant. I don't think we have to look too far to recognize the same need for us. Hopefully we are those faithful servants, even though we're faulty. If I was to have an online survey right now and asked you to kind of type in there how many of you are faulty, I hope you'd all type something in and say yes. I think that would be the case. But I also like to think, but I'm faithful. Yes, I struggle, but God has blessed me. I trust in Him alone. And remember that, dear Christian. If you're a child of God, you are not perfect. Your family knows it. Your friends know it. I know it. But God loves you because you're one of His. We strive to be faithful even though we're faulty, because we serve a faithful God. Well, that's the character of Hezekiah. You get a glimpse of who he is there. It's interesting to see his life. But I want to talk about his enemy, his foe, and that's Sennacherib. Again, he's the king of Assyria, and he sent all his armies down there. He's a powerful and wily foe. He's a powerful and wily foe. Yes, like the Wile E. Coyote of cartoon fame. He's a sneaky guy. He uses every method to try and destroy the things of God here. And he's on the other side of the equation. And we go back to chapter 18, particularly here, verses 17 to 37. You also have chapters 19, 9 to 13. We might look at that. But go to chapter 18, verses 17 to 37. We learn that he's not only powerful, but he's a pretty sneaky guy in what he's trying to do here. Let me just go there in chapter 17. This begins to display what's going on here. Go down to verse 19. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah..." These are the emissaries that come out of the walls from Jerusalem to talk, have a parley with these guys. "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know that you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Let's stop there. He's a nasty character, isn't he? I mean, this is, you're playing dirty here. But you notice at least three things that he does here. There's taunting, just throwing invectives towards Hezekiah, saying, "You got to be kidding me," you know, taunting. Sowing seeds of doubt. "Do you really think you have the power of war? Look at all arrayed behind me. You want to take that on?" That kind of thing. Speaking half-truths. This, do you think that the Lord told you this? The Lord sent us here. And that is true. God sovereignly sends the Assyrians to punish the very people he's going to save, and he will punish the Assyrians for that. It's a wonderful display of God's sovereignty and providence. So there's half-truths. Yes, he did there, but not the way you think he sent you here. All of this, you see, to try and get in the minds and to subtly and not so subtly turn the people away from Jehovah. Something we need to learn, this is what Don Carson says in his devotion on this text. He says, "Perhaps what we should observe most closely from this chapter is the example of satanic half-truth, the methods of sowing doubt, the arguments calculated to diminish faith in the living God. Know your enemy, not the least his lies, and he is diminished and less credible." And the picture with both application there is that you got to know the enemy. Hezekiah knows his enemy, and he's not falling for it. He knows the struggle. We talked about his prayers. He's not going for this. He's going to the prophet of the Lord. He's going to God himself directly. He's going to trust God to deal with this. He's not going to follow these other ways that would diminish his trust in God. This is what he will do. And it illustrates here, and you could talk more about Sennacherib. If you go to chapter 19, what did I say? Chapter 19, verse 9 down to 13. This other letter that goes to try it. This is interesting, actually. Let me just take a moment here. In chapter 19, this is how God is putting the hook in Assyria's nose to drag them away. Is God's already said prophetically through Isaiah that there'll be a rumor going around that will be the means to get them out of there. And so the rumor is that there's being attacks back up north. And so half the army's going over there, and they're afraid of that. And so now in this letter in verse 9, in chapter 19, is he knows he's got problems. He can't keep investing time here in Jerusalem if his backside is being attacked, which it wasn't at that point. It's the rumor that's going around. And so he sends this last letter to try and get, if he doesn't follow this, I'm done. And of course, Hezekiah doesn't follow that. And God deals with him. And it does tell us in the text eventually, in verse 35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 of the Syrian camp. That camp and the other camps. Now, God swept through. Yeah, he took care of Assyria, all right, in a massive way. But yet here is this enemy who's trying to overthrow. You know, you come to the New Testament, of course, you start to pick on glimpses of the enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan himself, the spirit of destruction of this air. Jesus knew that as he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself. His demons are effective in trying to disrupt the lives of the servants of God and in filling the non-believers in the New Testament. And what does the Lord tell us there? 1 John 3, verse 8, John says, "The one who does what is sinful is the devil, is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Or 1 Peter 5, 8, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." And that's the whole point, you see. The devil comes looking like an angel of light. He comes to deceive. He comes to destroy. Like Sennacherib, he comes to try and wily find his way to disrupt these things and to in a very sneaky way, deceive us. Robert and I, as we, a couple times a week, we get to travel back and forth together in the car, and he's been sharing, I think it was, you've been reading Screwtape Letters, right? Yeah, talking about the Screwtape Letters. He was reading them. I've got to make sure I talk to him, forgetting these things. Talking about the Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis, and where the senior, you know, demon is training the younger one and trying to how to be deceptive with these Christians to overthrow them, you see. And that's the picture we have here and in the Scriptures of the wily way in which the enemy tries to deceive us. Don't listen to him. Trust God alone. Even though we're faithful, we're prone to faulty ways. Don't let Satan do that. We'll notice here again to trust in God. Well, the final character, of course, is the most important, and that's God himself. In chapter 19, verses 20 to 37, we learn about the awesome and holy God. And this is the primary content of Isaiah 37 that I read earlier. But you see that, as we've already read it there, this gives a wonderful display of the awe-inspiring and holy God, the creator and sustainer of all things, who here is, as elsewhere, standing above and beyond and in and through all that's taking place. And you find that in chapter 19 because God answers Hezekiah's prayer. You go back to chapter 19 and verse 5. Isaiah says in verse 6, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says, do not be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen. When he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword." Remember, I already mentioned that. And so God answers his prayer. God shows his faithfulness to Hezekiah by answering his prayer. And then beginning in verse 21 and following is where Isaiah prophesies the fall of Sennacherib and Assyria at that point. And we saw that. We won't take the time. I'll let you read that again at your leisure and go through that section there. But in verses 20 and then the next few verses down to about 28, God pronounces an oracle of judgment against Sennacherib. He says, "This is what's going to happen to you. You have blasphemed me and you're finished. You're done. I'm going to deal with you." Further to that, in verse 29, he promises that he's going to remove the pressure from him. Down in verse 29, he talks about the growth of the plants and so on. Things are going to get better. Stand with me. I'm going to take up care of these things. And then in verse 32, he stipulates very clearly that he will not enter the city. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come to it with a shield or build a siege. He's not even going to get to start the battle. And I will take care of him. God answers the prayer in full and shows the character of who he is. In fact, more wonderfully, back in verse 25, look at what he says here. Sennacherib talks about all these things he's going to do. And he says, "Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In the days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Sennacherib is doing this under his own strength, he thinks, and he does, and he'll be judged for it. And yet the sovereign God is using him to fulfill his own purposes. I planned all this so that I would be seen as the only true God, that in so doing, in punishing my people and restoring them through the wicked ways of Assyria, I will stand supreme as a sovereign God, and all will know who I am. They were tools in the hands of a sovereign God to bring about his own purposes. And he is the awesome and great God who defends Israel for the glory of his name. Now, it's one of those things we could expand even further, but you get the drift, don't you? Then underlying all of this is God is exercising his own sovereign providential care in order to care for his people, his faithful ones, and in so doing, as he judges and punishes those unfaithful ones, will show his great glory and majesty as the only true God. Who's really in charge anyway? God is. So what do we do? Well, you know, we could encourage you to read this through, go through the notes again, but let me just suggest a couple of lessons, and then I want to tell you the rest of the story, where it goes from here, very quickly. These are the lessons I would suggest, just as you take some notes for these things, not very radical or new. Again, what goes around comes around. There's nothing new under the sun, so these are the lessons. First is, we need to be careful of the dangers of fear and pride. The dangers of fear and pride. If you're a Christian, God blesses his children. But we can often be so internalized in our lives thinking of what we're doing, we get afraid of what we're facing, and we turn into pride the things that we do. That's what Hezekiah faced, the two things there. Be careful of fear. It's particularly easy to be trapped in that in the time of a pandemic. Doesn't matter what your view, what your perspective is, fear can be that which destroys us. We need to fight against fear and fight against pride when we think we know what we're doing. That caused some of the problems for Hezekiah himself. These cause us to waver in our trust in the Lord. Beware of these things. The dangers are there. Overcome them. Secondly, value humility and faithfulness. Value humility and faithfulness. Hezekiah wasn't afraid to cry before the Lord, to tell Isaiah, here's the problem. But he went to the Lord. Humility and faithfulness before the Lord are those that bring to us blessing in his presence. Be those who are humble. Those who are faithful. And that leads to the third lesson, needs to be expanded, of course, and that is the need to ultimately depend solely on God himself. Just trust in God. Again, nothing new. You've heard this before. But if you're even a little bit like me, you struggle to consistently follow the dictates of Scripture. Trust that God will accomplish what he's purposed to do. Is that not right? Is that not your heart? Of course it is. Then we have to do it. Again, whether it's in the myriad of challenges with this pandemic, is God sovereignly over this? Yes. Will I trust him? Well, yes. See, we're not quite as firm on that sometimes. Yes, we have to trust him because we know he's going to take care of it. It won't go the way we want necessarily. We won't get back to meeting when we thought we might and all that kind of stuff. We trust him. On the mission work around the world, on the business adventures, trust God to work these things out for his glory. And that means stepping out in faith. But the last thing I just want to reflect on, and I'm going to encourage you to take this home and meditate upon this, is this. Do we understand where all this is going? Do we understand where all this is going? Because when we look in Hezekiah, we get little clues and cues to where things are going. One is this is going ultimately to the worship of our God and King. The whole purpose is so that the people of God, in reading Scripture, in following God, in doing these things, will just abound in praise to our God because we've seen what God can do. Is he dependable? Absolutely. Are we going to trust him? Yes, we will. God, give us strength and faith to trust you. But that's not the end, you see. The ultimate point, I think, is not so that when we study here in Hezekiah's life, that, okay, I've got the tools to get through this week. Hopefully you do, but that's not the point. The point here, like every part of Scripture, is to point us in the direction of what God is going to accomplish for his glory. Faithful God, faulty people, and what? Future hope. We see in 2 Kings, even this chapter, the root of David, the line of David. Where's that going? To Christ himself. The Messiah comes through him. Where's that going? Leading to his death and resurrection, ascension on high. Where's that going? It's going to his return. And I would encourage you to spend some time today in Revelation chapter 5. I'm not going to spend time here too much, But when you see Revelation chapter 5, here's the struggle that John is facing. He has this vision of what God is doing. This scroll is given to him. It's written on both sides and it's sealed up there. And the thing that causes his problems is that this scroll, which contains all the purposes of God to accomplish, to bring righteousness and justice in the end, to solve all the problems that we face here, it's wrapped up in this scroll, but nobody can open it. Verse 4, I wept, John says, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look into it. He's crying, he's weeping, because if this is true in the picturesque language of the vision itself, is that no one will be able to restore justice and all of God's purposes and finally bring it to culmination. And he should weep. But we've been seeing that God is preserving his remnant and the line of David. And here's where we have that coming into wonderfully pictured for us, because in verse 5 and following, it says here, look at verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, look, the lion of what? The tribe of Judah, the what? The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The line of David, the root out of Judah. Ah, here we've seen this. It's pointing to something greater, do you see? That's the picture he has here. And in the vision that John has, this line of Judah turns into a lamb. But not just any lamb, a slain lamb, a slaughtered lamb. You have this lion-lamb slaughtered picture here in John's eyes. And this is what opens the scroll and is able to read this. Why? Because it says there, you, verse 9, are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. It means that one is pointing to is Christ, who will open these things and reveal all these things and accomplish all God's purposes in the end. That's where this is going. It's showing us ultimately that God is the whole worthy one through Christ our Lord and Savior, the Lion and the Lamb of Judah. He comes and he does all that he's purposed to do. And so in the end, God does it all. There are a couple things here that are fact, I believe, and one that I don't know what will happen. Is the end going to happen? Will this glorious God bring all things to come to pass? Absolutely. Will we face the evil one himself, illustrated as we have in Sennacherib here? We know that's going to happen. The question is, will we be the faithful, though faulty, servants of the Lord? That's where we leave it. The truth is here. The question is rather, will we respond to the truth and trust in the faithful God? Dear friends, this is so critical for us today, to see that he alone is worthy and that we can depend on him. Our closing song reflects upon that. We've sung it before, but it's really helpful. It's ask questions and we respond. You sing through the whole thing, but it reminds us of the one who is worthy. As we sing it, may God in all his glory be glorified and that we would be rejoicing. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, as we come to a conclusion of our service, as we sing this closing hymn, Lord, may you truly be seen in this world as the only true God. And may we be those who, though faulty, will be faithful servants because of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.